the missionaries come from? Who sends them out? The PTA? The Boy Scouts? The federal government? The church. Zion sends out people to teach the word of the Lord. That's what Isaiah was prophesying right here in verse number 4. Now he will judge between nations, settle disputes. In other words, the word of God will become the final authority when there are disputes between people, as there inevitably will be. People are people. They're not always going to see things the same way. But as Christians, how do we settle disputes among ourselves? We don't go to court, according to Paul. What do? We go to the Lord, but we basically use the word of the Lord as the final authority. Should we do this? Should we not do this? We look to the scriptures as the final authority. And if you have two people who love the Lord and believe in the scriptures, and you sit down, if you maybe have to have an arbitrator, and you sit down and talk it out, talk it through, what is the Bible teaching on this particular matter? Once you have determined what the Bible has said on that particular matter, that ought to solve it between the two people. One or the other or both of them may be partially wrong, and in the light of the scripture, any person who loves the Lord should be willing to change his viewpoint as the word of God speaks to any issue. Alright. Now let's see. Anything else we've left? We talked about the beating of the swords and the plowshares and so forth. Now some take passages like this and automatically dump them into what they call the millennium. It all worked up about a 1,000-year reign that's supposed to take place when Christ comes back. I submit to you, if the scriptures teach he's reigning right now. Now, I don't have time to get into the whole millennial issue here today, but passages like this, in my judgment, in the light of the New Testament interpretation of such passages, are being fulfilled even as we speak. Notice this appeal, verse 5, this passage here ends. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Somebody put in your own words why that's such an appropriate conclusion to this beautiful passage predicting the conversion of Gentiles in the Messianic age. Who can see the logic of this last verse? Tara, are you the only one who cares? Go ahead. Okay, that's one point. By calling them House of Jacob, he's reminding Israel that they're not living up to their spiritual potential as House of Israel. Because Jacob was Israel's name before he got converted. Back in Genesis. But that's one point. Now there's another point. Why is it appropriate to end these three or four verses talking about the conversion of Gentiles with an appeal to Jacob?
Yes. Well, he's just saying how the Gentiles are going to be the Israelites. There's a challenge to that.
Well, I think I wouldn't say it just like that, but you're on the right track. I think the point is, look, if these Gentiles who live and walk in darkness are going to be turning in vast numbers to the Lord, then you Israelites who have the benefit of Scripture and have had throughout your generations need to start living up to it. So that's what he's trying to do. He's challenging. He's challenging his own people by what he sees in the future among the Gentiles. Okay, let's come to this next unit in our text in which we have Isaiah reverting back to the present, his own day, and describing things that are far from what we've just been talking about in the sins of his people. Why did God forsake his people at this time? If we read on here, you have abandoned your people. My question is, why? Did you pick some reasons out from the text as to why God had abandoned his people, Amy?
Just because they were walking in darkness, they were ignoring the word of God, they were practicing magic and paganism.
Okay, I said Amy, but that's all right, Andy. We'll accept that answer since I know that you're all confused today. because you didn't turn the tape on when you were supposed to. So you people listening to the tape, Andy went to sleep and forgot to turn the tape on. Okay, Andy. Yes, go ahead.
I don't know if this is true or not, but do you think that maybe Rachel told you in the past year that she was expecting to have a great prosperity? And this is the same that her mouth is down or thrown away, it seems like there's a great truth.
Well, if it doesn't, I mean, there are many other passages that do depict the prosperity of the kingdom. You may be right. I don't think that's the primary intent of the figure. Okay? But there's a passage in Amos talking about the same time frame, for example, that talks about how the plowman will overtake the reaper. In other words, the harvest will be so abundant that we won't even get the harvest into the barn, it'll be time to plant a new crop. Now that's something no farmer could ever experience in his wildest imagination, but God says that's the way it's going to be. And he's talking figuratively here now of the spiritual blessings that will belong to his people in the very same last days that we're talking about. Yeah, something like that. There are many passages in both Testaments that talk about the prosperity of God's kingdom in terms of agricultural prosperity. Because that's what people understand. Especially if you're working with a bunch of farmers, and I preached in several churches where the majority were farmers, the thing they understand most is an abundant harvest. When you start talking about plowing and reaping and sowing and harvesting, they understand these kinds of terminologies, and they understand that you can describe spiritual blessings in terms of material things. But we shouldn't understand it to mean that all of us are going to go out and plow up our backyard and have a big harvest. if you try to take biblical prophecy physical way, in a materialistic way, you will miss the greatest blessings of interpreting the scripture. Many people insist upon taking biblical prophecy in a physical way instead of looking at it in a spiritual way. Alright, so we've nailed that first passage down. Let's see if there's anything here I'm missing. How about this? They practice divination like the Philistines. Somebody tell me what divination is. Divination. Okay, witchcraft is a kind of divination, but it's not good defining divination. Yes? Well, it's a kind of divination. You're giving me examples, but not a definition. All right, here it is. Divination is the attempt to predict the future based upon external objects. Could be palm reading, could be reading the stars, could be reading the bumps on the top of somebody's head, could be reading tea leaves or tarot cards or whatever it is. All of that is divination. Many of those are mentioned in the Bible, by the way, condemned. But that's the definition of what divination is. Now, he says, they practice divination like the Philistines. The Philistines were on the west. He says, they are full of superstitions from the east. That would be like Assyria and Babylon. So they've imported these pagan superstitions and ideas from east and west. And thus God has abandoned them. Now this abandonment, we need to hasten and add, is not a permanent abandonment. It's a temporary thing. It basically, the Hebrew word means to leave things to their natural course. God withdraws from his people and lets things take the natural course, which leads eventually to the destruction of these nations, of Israel and Judah. Now, verses 9 and 10, let's see if we can much of that. In verses 9 and 10, let me start with verse 10. Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of arrogant man will be humbled. And our question is, how is the dreadfulness of the impending judgment indicated? Lucy. Okay, so the whole population is going to be involved. Anybody see anything else here that indicates the dreadfulness of this day of God's judgment? Yes. Yes. Hiding in caves, burying themselves in holes in the ground, All of that signals how dreadful this day is going to be. Now, the day of the Lord, we need to talk a little bit about that, because we'll read a lot about it. We don't want to have to go over it every time we come to it. The day of the Lord means the day of God's triumph. There are many days of the Lord in the Scripture. Every time that God brings judgment upon an enemy power, that's the day of the Lord. All of those little days of the Lord look forward to the final day of the Lord, which is yet to come, when all the kingdoms will surrender their majesty and their authority to Christ at His coming. Okay, so that's the final day of the Lord. But there are many days of the Lord along the way, and it's sometimes hard in the Scripture to know whether the prophet is talking about some of these intermediate days of the Lord or whether he's talking about the final days of the Lord. Alright, in what ways will the Lord be exalted in the day of the Lord? Now, this, he really drives home this point. The Lord Almighty, or the Lord of Hosts, but we haven't talked about that. The NIV always translates that, the Lord Almighty. Maybe you all have a different version there on verse 12 in chapter 2. What does it say? What version? Alright, New American Standard says Lord of Hosts. King James says Lord of Hosts. Why in the world the NIV? I think sometimes these translations just try to be different for the sake of being different. The Hebrew says the Lord of Hosts. Now what does that mean? What kind of host are we talking about? What kind of host is he Lord of? Miss Dyke. Well, yeah, but what does the word host mean? You familiar with that word? Yes.
Army.
A host is an army. Joab was the captain of the host, commander of the army. Now, God is called, one of the most frequent titles of God in Scripture, Lord of Hosts, or God of Hosts. Plural. What host? What host is he God of? What armies is he God of? How about it, Adrian? Alright, the word host is used three different ways in the Old Testament. Number one, it's used of the armies of Israel. Number two, it's used of the angels. Angelic host. Number three, it is used of the sun, moon, the stars, the starry host, the hosts of the heavens, the stars. So when he says that God is the Lord of hosts, what does that mean? Which host is he Lord of? All three. Now, there are different ways of expressing power. Have any of you ever had a non-commissioned rank in the Army? No. Okay. Now, a captain, for example, has a certain amount of authority. How many men does a captain command in the Army? 200? Is that many? I don't know. Okay, let's say he commands 200 men. I don't know. Now that's a good bit of authority, right? But what happens when the major walks up? What does the captain do? And when the general walks up, what does the major do? And when the supreme commander of the Joint Chiefs of Staff walks up, what does the general do? And when the president enters the room, what does the leader of the Joint Chiefs of Staff do? My point is, if you're the Lord of Hosts, you're the top commander. You're in charge. You have all authority. That's the point. You're the general of generals. It's a way of emphasizing the power of God. So maybe the NIV is not far off when it says Almighty, but I just prefer that it be more true to the actual Hebrew text. Alright, so how is the Lord of Hosts exalted in the day of the Lord? I need an answer on that. How about that, Mr. Tompkins? How about Mr. Stone? How about Ms. Bierman? That's what I'm looking for. All proud, arrogant men are humbled, thereby exalting God. When he brings down sinners and brings down arrogant people and people who thumb their nose at him all their life, then God is exalted. And that's what we're talking about here that happens in the day of the Lord. Alright, we move on. And our next question is, a page turn here. Why is it folly to continue to rely upon men? Now, I'm not going to comment on these intervening verses unless some of you either have an observation or a question regarding those verses there in chapter 2, because we need to move on. Alright, we move on down to verse number 22. And get our scripture up there. I'm experimenting today. If having the scripture up in front like this is helpful, let me know. If not, let me know. It's not, if it doesn't have any bearing one way or the other, you prefer to just follow along in the Bible, that's fine with me too, because that's a lot easier. But if this is helpful, we'll work. Okay. Stop trusting in man. Now, I would say in a nutshell, Isaiah is stating in that verse the thesis of his whole book. The thesis of his whole book is stop trusting in man, and the reverse of that is trust in God. Now he's going to say that in different words, in different ways. Time and time again he's going to emphasize trusting in God rather than man. Now the question is, why is it folly to continue to rely upon man? What answer would Isaiah give to that, Mr. Van Patten?
Man is mortal. He relies only upon his
capability. Yeah, so why would you trust in man? And man also has limited knowledge. Why would you trust in man? Okay, that's the very point he makes. Who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is it? Okay, this is actually heading to the next question on that, right? Alright, so the point is, man doesn't have the power, the strength, the knowledge, the ability to bring anything meaningful to our life. So why would we put our ultimate trust in any human being or any individual? Alright, now we get into this warning of judgment here in chapter 3. And our first question here is, what reason does Isaiah give for the calamity that is about to fall upon Judah? Well, let's take a look at what the calamity is, first of all. God is about to take from Jerusalem both supply and support. I would say, in modern terminology, he's saying every crutch. Everything you depend on and lean on, I'm going to pull it out from under. Okay? And he says, all supplies of food and all supplies of water, the hero, the warrior, the judge, the prophet, the soothsayer, the elder, the captain of the 50, the man of rank, the counselor, skilled craftsman, clever enchanter, whoever it is you're depending on, whatever's your crutch, knock it out from under. Show you how helpless and hopeless your situation is without me. If you're not trusting in the Lord, someday every crutch upon which you're currently leaning will be knocked out from under you. It will happen inevitably. It will happen. And in replacing these great mighty rulers, he says, I will make boys their officials and mere children will govern them. What's the point of that? What's the point of making mere children their rulers? Because why don't they get up? Would you want a 12-year-old kid running our government? No. You wouldn't. You wouldn't. Why not? Why would you not want
They'd be incompetent. They would be flustered, intimidated. Bad, evil forces would try to maneuver them in one way or the other. You wouldn't.
So he's saying all of your current leaders upon whom you depend are going to be removed, and your future leaders are going to be like children, young children, incompetent, inept. Now if you get into your Bible history, you will discover that some of those last kings of Israel and Judah were just exactly that. I mean, they were grown men physically, but they were children in disposition, totally unsuited for the role which they were given. The young will rise up against the old, the base against the honorable, so there's going to be internal turmoil within the nation, generation rebelling against generation. A man will seize one of his brothers at his father's home and say, "You have a cloak, you be our leader. You've got the clothes for it, man." That's pretty pathetic. The only guy you can find to be a leader is the only guy that happens to have a suit of clothes left. "Well, you just look like a president. We'll make you our president." Can you imagine us in America? We have a fashion show, and the guy that has the best threads, we make him the president. So we'll have something like American Idol, you see. We'll just have all the presidential candidates parade across the stage, and we'll all press our little buttons and vote on which one is the best dressed. It's not exactly how you want to go about selecting a leader of a great country, is it? Well, that's what he's talking about here. Somebody grabs somebody and says, "Hey, you've got the threads, man. You be in charge. Take charge of this heap of ruins. There's not a whole lot left to be taken charge of." So it's a kind of a hint. This is where the nation is heading. Ruin. But in that day, he will cry out, "I have no remedy. I have no food. I have no clothing in my house. Do not make me the leader of the people. I don't want the job. I will not run." How was that? The famous General Sherman. They were wanting him to run after the Civil War for the presidency of the United States. He made the famous statement, "I will not run if nominated. I will not serve if elected." Kind of reminds me of what this guy's saying here. "I'm not going to have your job any way, shape, or form." And he goes on to talk about Jerusalem staggers, Judah's falling. Their words and their deeds are against the Lord. That is, they're speaking out and saying things about the Lord and saying, "God can't save us. We got to quit listening to kooks like Isaiah that keeps talking about trusting God. This is a political matter. This is not a religious matter. Separation of church and state, that's what we must have." Sound familiar? We're in our modern world. We want to separate, make our government totally separated from any expression of faith, and where people of faith are now considered the really what's wrong with America. If you listen to the news, you and I, people of faith, we're what's wrong with our country. Why, if we just quit voting, if we just quit going to the polls, if we just withdraw into our little church houses and not let anybody hear from us, how much better off this world would be in the eyes of the secular people who run our nation today, the news media, and all these things. The look on their faces testifies against them. They got that smirk on their face. They parade their sin like Sodom. Now, we saw Sodom mentioned in chapter 1, did we not? Here it is mentioned again. Now, what does it mean they parade their sin like Sodom? What's that trying to get across here about the boldness of these people? You parade your sin like Sodom. What? Not ashamed of it. Not ashamed of it. It's like Jeremiah says later on, they don't know how to blush. It's kind of the same idea. They're proud of it. That's the condition our country's in today. I mean, people go on talk shows and talk about stuff that you used to whisper, you know, privately. You wouldn't even talk about privately to a member of your own family. Now we have people go on television and brag about it. "Well, yeah, I've married 14 wives and I had 16 affairs," or whatever. Yeah. And they just brag about it. They parade their sin like Sodom, God said. Okay, look on their faces. They do not hide it. Woe to them. Now, what does this word woe mean, people? What does that word woe mean? We don't want to give an equestrian interpretation to the word woe. It has nothing to do with horses. What does it mean? Yes, Mr. Stein. Exactly. Woe always signifies in the scripture distress about to come. Almost a curse. You're going to be in a bad shape shortly. That's what the word woe seems to bring out. Alright, let's move on here. Okay. Now tell the righteous it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. Okay, now here's the contrast. Woe to those that go around parading their sin like Sodom, but don't include the righteous in that. They're going to be okay. That's always been the case. That was the principle of God dealing with human beings. The wicked have need to fear. The righteous have nothing to fear. Woe to the wicked. Disaster is upon them. They will be paid back for what their hands have done. Youths oppress my people. Women rule over them. In those days, very few countries had women leadership, so a woman leading over them in this context would symbolize somebody that did not know how to go about leading. Just like the youths. Okay? And so this is their situation. They have leaders that are totally inept, and they're mentioned in the Bible, a number of them in the last kings of Israel and Judah. Now the Lord takes his place in court. He rises to judge the people. Here's the sentence coming about. The judge is ready to pronounce sentence upon his people. All right, let's see. Now, what is the status of Judah's leadership, and what will befall them, beginning here in verse number 12? Somebody answer that for me. Pick out the answers. Let me see. Somebody hasn't said a word today. How about John Bill Moore? I can't hear you. Alex, how about it? What is the status of Judah's leadership? What judgment will befall? Okay, who's got an answer? Yes, sir.
They're selfish and inexperienced and probably going to go astray and God's wrath.
Okay, so he said he's going to enter judgment against the elders of and leaders of the people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. Now, this is the first use of the word vineyard as a metaphor for the nation. We get to chapter 5, we're going to have a whole chapter that develops that metaphor. Israel is God's vineyard, and these leaders who have been appointed to their offices have abused God's vineyard. You have the same thing in one of the parables that Jesus told in the New Testament. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. Now that puts the finger right on what he means. There should be no doubt in your mind. He's talked about various kinds of sin. Here he brings up another one. Oppression of the poor. Beating up on people who can't defend themselves. Probably in a legal kind of a way. Maneuvering around where you can, some loophole in the law, some judge who's on the take, rules in your favor, and the property of the poor man comes over into your possession. Now that's the kind of situation that it was in those days. What do you mean by crushing my people? The same as the vineyard up here. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor? There's the sin which God must bring judgment upon. Now, he goes on to talk about the women of Zion in verse number 16. Okay. The women of Zion are haughty, walking around with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments dangling on their ankles. Now he blasted the men here for two chapters. And when it comes to sin, Isaiah did not play favorites with gender. What is the picture that he paints of the women of Judah? Now, I'm sure this is not all the women, but a sizable percentage of them. What is the picture he paints in these verses? The ones I read, the ones I didn't read here. What's the picture? These are humble, hardworking homemakers. Yes? Yeah, they're dressed fit to kill. Head to toe. They've got bangles and beads and bracelets and some of these Hebrew words we don't even know how to translate, but we know there's some sort of an adornment on their bodies hanging from every earlobe and every toe. And I'm sure he might be exaggerating a little bit, but I sure hope he is. I'd hate to think of something like that coming down the sidewalk at the same time you would scare you to death. But anyway, you get the picture of haughtiness. Now, I always challenge some girls in class to see if I can persuade them to come up in front of the class and demonstrate these mincing steps. But I'm not sure I understand. The flirting eyes, I understand that. You girls all understand the flirting eyes. But what about the mincing steps? Now, will somebody either demonstrate or explain what that is? Somebody of the female persuasion. Kelly, do you have a clue what that is? Anybody have a clue what that is? I can only give you a guess from a male point of view, since none of you girls are cooperating. I think we're talking about skirts that are not full skirts. What do you call those? No. Not lengthwise. No, they're long, but like an evening gown type thing, only not. What am I looking for? I mean, like a tight skirt, okay? So how do you walk with a tight skirt? You can't go. Try that. Bite the dust in a hurry. So you got to go. And you're all dressed. Well, you wouldn't do it. Don't laugh at me. Alright, so you get a picture here of these women full of pride, pride of dress. Where'd they get all these bangles and ornaments, you think? Now, these are probably the wives of the same guys you just talked about who were ripping off the poor. So how are they getting all this wealth? By through their husbands and maybe them personally abusing the needy and abusing the poor and the helpless. And so they can go around to their society bashes and their little teas with their little tea cups and flirting with other guys with their eyes and all that kind of stuff. Well, it's a pretty pathetic picture. Now, what is going to happen to them? You want a picture that will gag you? I love it. This is a gagger. Number 17. Therefore, in view of this, these proud, arrogant, snooty women, what does he say? The Lord will bring sores on the head of the women of Zion. Not these fancy hairdos they've got. Okay. And worse than that, the Lord will make their scalps bald. They're going to lose all their hair. Some kind of scalp disease. They're going to lose all their hair. Okay. In that day, the Lord will snatch away their finery, the bangles, the headbands, the crescent headbands. The crescent necklaces, the earrings, the bracelets, the veils, the headdresses, the ankle chains, the sashes. Man, if you want to know what the well-dressed women of that day wore, why, it's right there. In fact, I think I have an artist. So here's a picture, artist rendering of the dress of a wealthier type of woman in those days, of being worked on by servant girls, and hair being taken care of, and her
and all the way they dressed with their sashes around their waist, rather attractive outfits that they were wearing and that sort of thing. So that's based on this passage and others like it. Now, anyway, so it's a pretty pathetic sight here of these women losing everything that they really held dear, and keeps listing all the different things that they're going to have snatched away from them, and basically, they're not going to have anything left when God's judgment. It just keeps on going. In the verse number 23, the mirrors, the linen garments, the tiaras, the shawls, instead of fragments, there will be stench.
Perfect God. Smell them coming a block over.
Okay? Instead of a sash, there'll be a rope. Being hauled off into captivity. Okay? Instead of well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, brandy. Your men will fall by the sword, your warriors in battle, will lose the breadwinners in their families. It's a pretty thorough and rather graphic picture, is it not?
Can you imagine how these women reacted when Isaiah preached this thing in public?
Huh?
I bet he got some bad ties there with people out there.
The gates of Zion, now the gates of the city, is a special terminology for a cluster of buildings at the entrance of the city. That's where the city government was passed. All the major public decisions were made in the gates of the city. So don't think a gate is just swinging doors. It's a cluster of buildings in which government transactions were made. The gates of Zion will lament and mourn, destitute. She will sit on the ground. That is, Zion will sit on the ground, pictured as a Zion here personified, Zion, the city of Jerusalem, pictured as a woman sitting on the ground, destitute. In that day, seven women will take hold of one man and say, we will eat our own food, provide our own clothes, only let us be called by your name, take away our disgrace. Tell me what is going on in those verses. Rosie. I don't know the number. Why are these seven women grabbing this one man? That's what I'm on. Which means what? Exactly. Well, why don't they have a husband? That's exactly correct. Because of the coming disaster, which will be a military disaster, there'll be a tremendous disparity in the genders in society. And there won't be enough husbands to go around. So this will wind up with a competition between women. Because in Bible days, more so than today, a woman without a husband, or at least an eldest son, as a breadwinner, was destitute. And didn't have Social Security, didn't have the assistance programs and things that we have today that would not necessarily, the woman would not necessarily be in the same condition today were she to lose her husband. But in Bible days, it was a different ballgame. A woman without a husband was practically destitute. If there aren't enough husbands to go around, you've got a pathetic situation. So that oftentimes women were just forced by necessity to turn to occupations that are not kosher, just to survive. And that's the kind of situation that we're looking at here. So these women want to be married. They're fighting over each man, and they'll say, hey, we'll pay our own way. We've got, it's not money that we're, that's not it. We'll provide our own food. Don't worry, we just want to be married to somebody. Now, we close out today's lesson with another very positive passage that looks forward to the Messianic Age. So you could almost talk about today's lesson as being on the sandwich plan. We started out with a very positive message. We had a bunch of bad stuff in between, describing the men and the women. And now we end up on a very positive note here in chapter 4. And let's see. Some of the blessings of the Messianic Age. What is
What is the significance of the phrase, the branch of the Lord? All right, how about that, Ms. Bates?
It's recognized as a
yes, it is. Well, what does it mean? What's the picture? Yes, that's what it means, but what's the picture? Is branch of the Lord the best translation to start out? No, it is not. Because the word, if I say the word branch, he got his head hung on a branch of a tree, what would you think? Don't you think of some big limb hanging off a tree? Or if I said he's swinging from the branches, you think of some big something hanging off a tree, don't you? That's not what the Hebrew word tamal means. It means a sprout or a shoot just poking its head up from the ground. So it signals the way in which the Messiah is going to come into the world. Not riding a big white horse out of the sky. He's going to come into the world as a helpless baby. Nothing more helpless than a human infant. Like a little plant just poking its head up from the soil. Now, this branch of the Lord tells us that his origin and his birth will be due to the work of the Lord. Now, we know how it all turned out in the long run, how Christ was born of a virgin without an earthly father. And that's hinted at here. Later on, Isaiah will predict that directly. It's hinted at here that he does not mention an earthly father here for this one who's coming. All right, so this branch of the Lord, or sprout of the Lord, this is the NIV in front of you, and sometimes I do take issue with it, will be beautiful and glorious. Well, amen to that. He has now reached full maturity, and he certainly is beautiful and glorious. What is the meaning of the fruit of the land? He says here, and the fruit of the land will be pride and glory of the survivors of Israel. Now, if the branch or the shoot of the Lord is the Messiah, what is this fruit of the land? Who got that? Mr. Goff. It is. Parallel. Branch or shoot of the Lord is parallel to fruit of the land. Now, the branch of the Lord or shoot of the Lord indicates the divinity of Christ and his heavenly origin, then fruit of the land indicates his human origin. So you have the divinity and the humanity of Christ blended in this prophecy. Okay. Now, we move on. What does the prophet say about the subjects of Messiah? Verses 2 and 3. Who will be his subjects? Somebody give me your answer on that. Jared Curtis.
Those who remain.
All right, the survivors. The righteous remnant. It's going to be a theme all through Isaiah. The righteous remnant. They will be holy. Verse number 3. Those who are written unto life. Did you catch those words? Those who are recorded among the living or written unto life. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples one time? He said, those are blessed whose names are written in heaven. What are you talking about here? People whose names have been written in heaven by God are among the worshipers or the subjects or the followers of this Christ who is coming, this branch and this shoot. Now, he goes on to talk about the washing away of the filth of the women of Zion. He just talked about their filth and cleansing of the bloodstains from Jerusalem by spirit of judgment and spirit of fire. That could refer to a physical judgment.